Our reading tonight is from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And Jesus returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." The word of the Lord. On Sunday mornings, we have been following the journeys of Jesus, not so much looking at his teachings, but at the very familiar places where he stopped. And at each place that he stopped, we've been asking the question, why? Why did he stop there? And so tonight, on Good Friday, we ask the question, why did Jesus stop? Why did he go into the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did Jesus, finishing his final meal, take three disciples with him and go to this garden? The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive grove, probably owned by a couple of friends of his. If you would do a Holy Land tour today, they will take you to a place that very well could be that very garden. That's where Jesus went. And we ask the question, why did Jesus go into that garden and await his pending arrest? And as I'm reading the text, and pertinent to this evening, I think we can ask a second question that hinges right off the first one. And it's this: why did Jesus experience such extreme agony, sorrow in that garden? You heard as I read it, his anguish, his sorrow, even to the point of why? Why the great anguish? Why the great sorrow now? Look at the verses that are behind me. Jesus tells his disciples, "Sit and pray, please." So now we know why he's going there. Jesus goes into the garden to pray. "Sit here while I go and pray." Before this momentous, horrible evening gets going into the next day, Jesus needs a moment with his Father to pray. That's why he's in the garden. But as he goes into the garden, almost abruptly, it says, and as he goes there, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's almost like all of a sudden he's there, and surprising even him, here comes this overwhelming sorrow that overtakes him. Sort of like when you get surprised, you go visit a loved one in the hospital or go to their funeral and you feel like you have it all together. And then you get there and you're overwhelmed by the moment. And that's the sense of the way Matthew writes this text. All of a sudden, abruptly, he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he immediately began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Literally, it's drowning. It's swallowed up in sorrow. "Even to the point of death," he says. He says, "I feel like I'm dying here." These are words of somebody having a panic attack. Someone who is lost, who feels so far from safety and from home. These are the words of somebody longing, looking for comfort, looking for companionship. And he's not finding it anywhere. Why the sorrow? Why the anguish? We're almost surprised that our Lord, who has been in control his entire journey, all of a sudden is in such agony. Tom Wright is a British New Testament scholar. He says something interesting. He says, "This scene is so intimate and frightening that we feel almost embarrassed to be onlookers." Jesus is in his own horror. He is, as we say, falling apart. Why such turmoil? I mean, such turmoil that Jesus, time and again, is looking for a way out. He's looking for the back door of the garden. "Take this from me." He's trying to find an escape. He says, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then he says it again in verse 42. "My Father, if it's not possible, then your will be done." You hear the anguish. You hear the desperation in this man's voice. He's always led the way. He's always had the next action planned out. He's always been in control, and now he's overtaken by this agony and by this anguish. It would not be accurate to think that Jesus is shrinking because of the physical pain that he is about to experience. It's going to be horrible physical pain. But that's not what he keeps alluding to. There's much more going on here. The last few weeks, I've been reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century American pastor who wrote a sermon. You can find it on the internet. He wrote a sermon called The Agony of Christ. And in many ways, I was so moved by that sermon. It's even affected the way I've created my words for tonight. Listen to what he says here, and he got me thinking about something. "The sufferings which Christ endured in his body on the cross were yet the least part of his last sufferings. If it had been only the sufferings which he endured in his body, though they were very dreadful, we cannot conceive that the mere anticipation of them would have such an effect on Christ. Many of the martyrs have endured as severe tortures in their bodies as Christ did, yet their souls have not been so overwhelmed." He's right, and it got me thinking, he's right. Over the centuries, followers of Christ have given their life for him. And as you read their last words, you read words of courage, words of resolve. Polycarp in the second century was a bishop who was threatened to be burned at the stake unless he renounced his faith in Christ. Here's his words. For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king who served me? More in our day, in the 20th century, you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life following Christ and opposing the Nazi regime in which he lived in. He faced his death for standing up for what was right. And with courage and faith, right before he goes to the gallows, Bonhoeffer says, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." We hear resolve. We hear conviction. We hear deliberate action. And then we read the story of Christ as he faced death, and he's different. There isn't that resolve. There isn't that let's go. He's not stoic. He's not in charge. He's not certain. But he's wavering. He's anguished. He's looking for plan B. You have to ask, why? Why is the response of Jesus so much different than the response of his followers that gave their lives subsequently for him? Why was it different? There's an answer, you know. It's because Jesus' death was different. Jesus' death was far different than theirs or ours. Or anybody else's ever. What's the difference? Well, Jesus referred to it. He referred to it three times. Take this cup from me. If this cup could pass from me, take this. He's referring to the cup. What's the cup? The cup is the symbol of justice. It's the symbol of execution. Maybe you even remember from high school or college reading about Socrates, who would drink the cup of poison because that was his execution for polluting the minds of the youth of Athens. That's the cup. In Old Testament thinking, the cup was the cup of God's justice, of God's wrath. And so it's a metaphor for drinking poison. It's a metaphor for the absolute and complete justice coming down on the guilty one. And so we hear from Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. They will drink and they will stagger and they will go out of their minds." That's the cup. It's the cup of justice. It's the cup, it's like a poison of somebody drinking it and then staggering to their death. Isaiah would say, wake yourself up, stand up, Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand. You have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. That's the cup. It's the cup of God's justice. It's the cup of poison meted out to the guilty one. Jesus is dreading this moment because he realizes he's about to swallow the poisonous concoction of God's justice, of God's wrath. And so he staggers. Bill Lane wrote a commentary of Gospel of Mark, and he says this about the cup. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety, then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin, which Jesus assumes. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal. He comes to the garden to pray. But Jesus found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. Jesus, the eternal Son, is coming to find one final time of fellowship and communion with his Father. And he's staring at the reality and the weight of his justice. It's a justice of wrath. It's a justice of anger. It's a justice, as Lane says, the prospect of alienation from God. Ultimately, perhaps the worst aspect of God's judgment is just that. It's alienation from the God who gives us life. Listen to these words from 2 Thessalonians 1. It talks about God taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know him and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with an everlasting judgment. And watch this phrase. And shut out from the Lord's presence and from the majesty of his power. Shut out from the Lord's presence. Jesus, the eternal Son, who from eternity past had face-to-face fellowship with his Father, is now beginning to look at banishment, at alienation, separation from his Father. He went there to find intimacy, and he found nothing. This was the beginning of his cry that he finally was able to yell out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the agony in the garden. The cup of banishment from the presence of God. That is the judgment of God. Forever alienated, forever shut out from his presence. Oh, that's a painful thing to hope to find God's presence and find you're alienated. That's his judgment. In many ways, it's poetic justice, right? For a world that is forever stiff-arming God, that says, we don't want to be with you, we don't want you, we don't want you. And finally, in poetic justice, God sadly says, okay, then you don't have. I've had the responsibility a few times of being among those who were on their deathbed, who spent their life rejecting God. And it's not a pretty sight. The terrors and the horrors of going into an eternity without his presence. You see, we are born needing the presence of God. Like a flower needs the sun. On April 8th, we will experience the total solar eclipse. And for 3 minutes, we'll wear our glasses and it'll be quite an interesting experience. But if that eclipse of the sun were to be on the earth for much longer, the earth would not survive. That's what this alienation is. We were born to have fellowship, to have connection with God. And Jesus is about to drink the cup of alienation. And so he is in agony, about to be abandoned from the presence of God. Jesus experiences the night of divine forsakenness and absence. Listen to this. that we may experience the light of God's acceptance and presence. Jesus accepts alienation from God. Not my will, but yours be done, so that we might experience fellowship with God. And so Jesus staggers with agony and anguish as he goes into the garden and finds nothing but disappointment. He takes his three friends because he needs their comfort, and all they can do is sleep. And he goes to experience the personal, intimate moment with his Father. And instead, he finds justice and absence, that we might find righteousness and fellowship. Then Jesus returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we think of the anguish of your Son, we also think of his role as substitute. His agony, his anguish was meant to be mine. But out of his grace and out of his goodness, he took it for me, that I might know you and every one of us here. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.